Good afternoon, everyone. I want to start off by saying thanks to Tim Benner for setting up our gym night last week. I had a great time. I know everybody that was there had a really good time. It only took me 3 days to recover, so that was good. I really wanted Rick to show up, but he's going to get in on the next one, so it'll be good. I also want to say welcome to the guest that we have here with us today. You're going to be a little behind, unfortunately, because I'm going to talk about what I spoke on last time. In my last message, we reviewed five lessons from Numbers 13 and 14. And one of the lessons that we discussed during that message was that sometimes you have to stand up against your brothers. Now, during that message, we only spent 5 to 10 minutes on the topic, and I didn't go into any real depth on that. So today I'd like to revisit the idea and flush out some additional information or some additional lessons there. Now, when we discuss standing up against your brother, I want to make sure that we understand it's not about fighting for the sake of fighting. It's not about standing up just to make sure that we're right about something or to belittle someone else. At its core, when we have to stand up against our brother, we're doing it for conflict resolution or to address conflict. Now, the example we looked at several weeks ago was the example of Joshua and Caleb standing up against the other 10 spies, the leaders of Israel, and ultimately the whole congregation of Israel. Remember, they stood up and they said that the promised land was good and that God was with them, that they could go in and take the promised land as God had promised. And that didn't go very well for them. We remember the congregation picked up stones and was going to stone them to death, right? Didn't go well for them, but they stood up for what was right. They stood up for what God had promised, and they had to stand up in face of opposition against their brethren. The other example we looked at was Paul in the book of Galatians. Paul had to stand up against Peter. In fact, it says, Paul says in Galatians that they were not being straightforward about the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles there in Galatia. And Paul had to stand up and address the conflict. When we look around our society today, conflict is everywhere. It's in our movies. It's in our entertainment. I struggle to think of a movie or a show that I have watched recently that did not have some form of conflict. Good versus evil, an idea versus an idea, right? Everything we read, everything that we're entertained with, our news, our politics, our marriages, our families, and even in our churches, we deal with conflict. It's in our everyday lives. Being that it's this prevalent, the Bible must address the issue, right? If conflict is everywhere, it's in our culture, it's in our society, it's in everything we read, everything we consume, the Bible must discuss conflict, correct? I think that's a safe assumption. Well, it does. We know that it does. But before we get into this, we want to talk about the two different types of conflict. You can boil conflict down to two things: internal conflict and external conflict. Now, it's not much of a stretch for me to tell you that the Bible is full of examples of how we deal with internal conflict, how we are to address ourselves, how we are to address the sin that besnares us, right, that's upon us. We address those issues through the help of the Holy Spirit. We address those issues with Christ's blood and his sacrifice. And then the Bible is full of examples of how the Holy Spirit helps us address the eternal conflict between our character and God's character and how we're to become more and more like his Son. When we think about external conflict, the Bible also is full of examples and tells us who our adversaries are, who we're in conflict with. We're in conflict with our adversary, the devil. We're in conflict with the rest of this world. What I'd like to do today, and what we started on several weeks ago, was how we address conflict within the church. How do we specifically address conflict with our brethren? If it's in society and it's everywhere else and it's in the scriptures, how do we deal with it? How do we address it? Well, there's a chapter in the book of Matthew that fully lays out how we are to address conflict with our brethren. We're going to turn to Matthew 18 today, and we're going to do a review of Matthew 18. As we see conflict, we see Christ address it, why it's there, how we are to address it, and what we're to do. So let's open up today to Matthew 18. We'll start in verse 1. Now at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So it starts off and it shows us the conflict that's going on between the apostles. If you look over in Luke 9, you don't have to turn there, but Luke 9 and verse 46 is, it says there's a dispute that arose among the disciples as to who would be the greatest. So they're discussing who's going to be the best. Now, I highly doubt the way they were discussing this is Peter is going, "You know, I really want John to be the greatest." And John's going, "I really want this other guy to be the greatest." That's not what they were arguing. They were arguing which one of them was going to be better than the other. That opens the story here. That's the conflict. Now what happens in this chapter is Christ addresses the conflict, the immediate conflict, and then he goes in and explains how they are to address conflict moving forward on their own. Because Christ is not there and not sitting in the room and not mediating between every conflict that we have in our lives. And especially all the conflicts that we have in the church. He's there through this presence of the Holy Spirit, but he's not verbally standing there saying, "Now do this, now do this, now do this." So he addresses the conflict, and then he lays out in this chapter what we're supposed to do. Now Jesus called them, verse 2, called a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives a little one, a little child like this in my name, receives me." So he addresses the initial problem. If you want to be great, you're supposed to humble yourself. What I think is interesting, and I'm just going to point this out as an aside, before he addresses being humbled, he says, unless you're converted and become like children, you're not even going to be there. If this is your approach, if your approach is, what do I have to do to be great, to be the best, you're not even going to make it. If you cannot be converted and become like these children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He gives that warning up front. And then he says you need to humble yourself as a child. He then moves in verse 6. He starts to address how we are to address conflict. Verse 6, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man who through by whom the offenses come." So he sets up the scenario and he says, guys, listen. There's going to be problems. There's going to be offenses. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time going through the Greek, but the word offenses here, it means a snare, a trap, an occasion to fail, a dragging into sin, or a drowning into sin, or drawn into sin. The idea here of offenses is setting up an opposition. It's conflict. Woe to you who create the occasion for someone to sin. The ability to set up conflict between you and God, or you and your brother, specifically referring to sin, which is going to disrupt your relationship with God. So he's saying, you know, there's going to be sin. I mean, there's going to be offenses. There's going to be conflict. It's going to happen. Now, for myself, and I'll just, if you want to look up here for a moment, I struggled for a long time with the idea that offenses must come. And I always read this section as Christ saying, no, 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 this is part of God's plan. He must have trouble. There must be offenses. There's got to be conflict. It's part of God's plan. And I read this and I always kind of didn't feel super great about it. Didn't love the idea or the wording that the offenses must come. God's saying they got to come. They're going to come. That's part of the process. So I did a little research. The word must come there is anake, and it specifically means a necessity imposed either by circumstances or by law of duty according to someone's custom or argument. Here's the point I want to make in this. What Christ is saying is it must come because it is imposed by the circumstances of the life that people live. Just standing against God, just not following His ways, the natural outworking of that way of life is offenses. It is conflict. It's going to come, not because God ordained it to come, but because He gives people free will. And He gives people the ability to choose. And when they choose to go against God, the natural outworking of it is conflict. It is offenses. It is people choosing to do things contrary to the way of God. When we talked before about it being in our society and being everywhere, you know, the further we get away from God and His plan and His creation, and the further we get away from His laws, the more conflict arises. And it just spreads and becomes more and more prevalent. That's why it must come. It's imposed by the circumstances in the world that we live in. We'll pick up in verse 8. He says, "Now if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now, I want to step back again for a moment and understand what he's saying here. We're talking in the context of conflict. And he says conflict is going to come. That's number one. Number two, how self-examining are we? Before we can address conflict with a brother, the first thing we have to understand is ourselves. What part do we play in this process? When we talk about conflict, do we look at ourselves first and say, what part of this do I play? Do I have a bad foot or a bad hand or whatever it is? Before he gets into the process of addressing problems with your brother, he tells us to be self-examining. If you have something that's wrong with you, fix it. Fix it. Because it's better to fix it now than to have to fix it later. Because in the preceding verse, he says that, you know, it's better that someone have a millstone tied around them and cast into the sea. We'll look at an example, Matthew 7. Let's just turn back to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 3. It's a well-known passage here. Matthew 7, we'll pick up in verse 3. It says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" And typically we'll stop there and go, see, don't make fun of me. You got your own problems. But Christ continues and says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's." He doesn't tell you, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye. There's a self-examination that has to happen first before you can go help or address a problem with a brother. Was that a bird?
Yeah.
A bird just flew in. Nice. It's exciting. It's a good break. We can take a moment, think about it. So, that was awesome. Anyway, that's part of the process, though. He doesn't say, don't go address the speck. You have to first address yourself to ensure that you're not part of the problem. If I have a problem, I'm going to pick on Mike because he's right here in the front row. If I have a problem with Mike, but 50% of the problem is my own, and I go to sit down and tell Mike, here are all the things that you're doing wrong, I'm not being honest with myself. I'm not being honest with Mike. And now we're only compounding the issue. We have to be able to say to ourselves, what part of this is my doing? What do I need to address before we get into the process, before we go and speak to our brother? We have to have self-examination and ensure that what we're doing is not part of the problem. Go back over to Matthew 18. Now we start getting into truly the most foundational part of this chapter. Verse 10, he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has not come to save that which the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, as surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, we've talked about the fact that there's going to be offenses. Then we talk about the fact that we need to be self-examining, that we need to make sure that we're not part of the problem. The very next thing Christ addresses is the why. Why are we addressing the problem? This is the most foundational part of this process. Before we get into the process, he uses the example of himself coming to save, and he uses the example of the Father not wanting a single person to perish. Why do we go to our brother and address conflict? It has to be to save someone else, to save a relationship, to save someone from sinning, to save someone maybe eternally. It's not about going to your brother to prove that you're right. It's not about going to your brother to make them look foolish. Before you can go to your brother, what is the reason and why are you doing it? Let's look at an example, Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, and we'll read verse 17 and 18. This is the scripture that Christ quotes when the lawyer asks him, what are the two great commandments? And the second great commandment, he says, to love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from Leviticus 19. Now let's notice Leviticus 19 and verse 17. He says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear the sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal." When we look at this section of Scripture, he tells us, you know, you're not to hate your brother. But if there's a problem, you have to go and rebuke them. You have to go address it. Don't bear the sins of someone else, because that's not right. But you're not going there out of hatred. You're not going there out of vengeance. You're not going there because of a grudge that you have. You're doing it out of the love for your neighbor, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. A lot of times when we have conflict and we want to address the conflict, it could be out of vengeance. It could be out of hatred. It could be out of a grudge. I'll use an example. You know, I have to deal with write-ups and addressing people's performance or such at work. And there are times when people do things that really, really annoy me. And it really just gets me frustrated. And it would be far easier for me to bring someone in my office and go, "You dirty blah, 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 blah," because I'm frustrated, because I'm angry. Maybe I'm holding a grudge against that person. The reality is to be good at what I'm doing, I should be worried about that person as an employee. How do I help that person to be better at their job? How do I help that person to not continue to do the things that are maybe detracting away from their productivity or for what they're doing? You have to take that approach. It's not about getting your, "I'm frustrated, I'm going to vent, I'm going to blow up on this person." When Christ responds to the lawyer and says, what's the great command, what's the second great commandment there? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He's referring to this scripture. And this scripture tells us if our brother is sinning, go and rebuke them out of love. Because that's what it's for. That's the why. That's why we're doing it in the first place. That's why we want to address the conflict within the body of believers. We'll look at another scripture over in James. Let's look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he has turned a sinner from the error of his ways and saved a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." In the process of going to your brother, the process of addressing conflict is for that person. It's to save someone for potential death. It's to cover a multitude of sins. It's to help that person. If there truly is conflict, it's not about being right. It's about helping that person get back on track with a right relationship with God. It's an outgoing concern. Now, this is opposite of where the chapter begins. Remember, the chapter begins with the apostles going, "Who's going to be the best?" Now he's saying, now when you're talking about dealing with conflict, it's not about you. It's not about who's going to be better. It's about looking out for the other person. And if the apostles did that, they would never ask who's going to be the greatest. There would never be a question. It never once come into their mind, hopefully. In the sermonette, the speaker quoted Philippians 2 and verse 3, where it talks about esteeming others better than yourself. That's what we're told to do. Again, it's not about us. It's about the other person. Go back to Matthew 18. Now, we've talked about the fact that offenses are going to come, that we need to be self-examined to ensure that we're not the cause of those offenses. We get into the why. Why do we address the issues? It's to make sure that it's an outgoing concern for the other person. Now we get into the actual process of going to your brother. Let's pick up in verse 15. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now I want to take a look at this a little more sectionally, if you will. This process of going to your brother has conditions. It has conditions. It doesn't say just go to your brother and deal with it. There are conditions. One, it specifically says if your brother sins against you. This is in the context of the body of believers. This doesn't say if anyone sins against you. Now, this is important for us to understand because this process is designed to be used within the body of believers. That's what it's here for. Now, if some guy on the street I see sinning, and then I run over there and go, "Hey, guy, you're sinning." Do you think this process is going to do anything? Maybe they turn, but that's not what this process is about. We'll look at an example of in Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, verses 7. "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." The idea here is that you have to be cognitive of who we're addressing and who we're going to. When we think about the body of believers, I would like to think that all of us strive to be wise and strive to learn and strive to change. We all have our faults, but I don't know if I want to stand up here and say, "Well, all of you guys are clearly scoffers and everyone else is the wise." The point being here is that you have to be careful about what you're doing and who you're going to. If I find out that my boss is cheating on his wife and I go to my boss and go, I'm going to call your wife if you don't fix this problem," and then I get fired, I should have saw that coming, right? This is in the context of the body of believers. You know, the scripture about don't cast your pearls before swine. It's the idea of understanding your audience. The second condition here is it says, if your brother sins against you. Now, I've highlighted sin in my Bible here because, again, we're talking in the context of sin. And this is another place where we have problems. Because we like to go to our brother over offenses that aren't sins. I don't like that you parked in my parking spot. You know, I jokingly said last time, you know, the coffee was too hot, right? Right? The coffee was too cold. Therefore, I got to go to my brother. Let's get a gang of people together and we're going to go let them have it. We're going to give them what's for. This is specifically referring to sin. If a brother sins against you, just because maybe you don't agree on something or maybe you don't get along very well, that doesn't equate to sin. I won't turn there now, but we have the example of Paul and Barnabas not getting along and they go their separate ways. At no point does it ever say they cease to become brothers. At no point does it talk about one becomes an apostle and the other one goes away forever. They actually come back together later on. They had a disagreement that clearly was not sin. And it didn't go into this process. We don't see Paul going, okay, I'm going to grab Peter and we're going to give you what for, Barnabas. Because the condition here is if someone sins against you. The other thing that's interesting is against you. This is another problem that we have. And I say we, myself included. I'm very good at getting upset when someone else sins against someone else. If I'm going to go to my brother, it's got to be about something that has to do with me. Now, if somebody calls me and says, hey, just want you to know that Sally in North Carolina sinned against Frank in Colorado, I'm not going to call Sally in North Carolina and go, Sally, you dirty sinner. Let's look at an example. Just look at another Proverbs. You might still be there, Proverbs. Let's go Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Point being here is that we're not trying to get involved in someone else's problems. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. If there is a sin that is going on that is openly known by the entire congregation and it's not specific against someone, you should address it. We should address it. But we want to make sure that we're in the context here, that we understand that this is something that's personal, that it's all of our responsibilities. Now, if you have someone who is very timid and doesn't want to address the issue or maybe is afraid to address the issue and they want you to help, and you are privy to the information and are a first-hand witness of the sin, then by all means. But if it's not your problem, you have to let it be someone else's. The third condition here is tell them between you and him alone. Again, this is a personal connection. While we're in Proverbs 26... just look down the page. Of course, I turned off of it. Proverbs 26. We'll read verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. The point I would like to make here and tell them specifically in being between you and him alone, it's about preserving that person, preserving their character, preserving their reputation. Again, we have to remember the process of why we're doing this is to help that brother. If they are sinning, we are trying to help them to get back on the right path with God. That we're trying to ensure that they don't go down a path that they shouldn't be going down. Now, here's what happens. OK, Okay, I'm going to use Mike again. Mike, you know I love you. So Mike sins against me. And instead of me going to Mike and saying, Mike, this is what you did, I go to everyone else. Hey, guys, let me tell you what Mike did. And the next thing you know, we got the entire congregation mad at Mike. Now, maybe Mike deserved it. But I did not show love to Mike by going and addressing it to him alone. Because my concern should be taking care of Mike. My concern should be is upholding Mike, helping Mike to get back on the right path. This is where we get into untold numbers of scriptures about gossip and talebearing and all of those kind of things. This is a problem that I have. I struggle with this. I hear something. It's not uncommon for me to say, hey, did you hear what happened? Do you believe this happened? We do it. I do it. It's something that we have to be aware of. It's part of that self-examination thing, right? We're supposed to be looking back to that. But when there is a problem, when a brother sins against you, you go to that brother. You don't go to everyone else. Because if that brother does turn, you have now gained the respect of your brother. That person will now, if somebody comes to me and I'm not sure that what I did was wrong, and someone explains to me what I've done is wrong and that I've sinned against someone, I'm going to respect and love that person even more because they didn't go out and make a big deal out of it and let everyone know what I have done or might have did, because you're trying to preserve that relationship. You're not trying to tarnish your brother. You go to that person alone. Between you and your brother. That's the first step. That is the first step in the process. The second step, verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So now we've gone through the process. We've gone to our brother. Our brother refuses to hear. Now step two kicks in. Now you take one or two witnesses. Now, here's what's important for us to understand here. This is a remez. We've talked about remezes before. There's been several messages on that. Christ gives us part of a scripture here, and the reader is to understand the implications of the scripture that he's quoting. When Christ says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, it carries weight. He's not just saying, now go grab two of your buddies and go get this taken care of. There's some important things to understand about being a witness. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 19, because Christ here is quoting Deuteronomy 15. So let's look at it. Sorry, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. But by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. This is here so that we don't have he said, she said. If something happens in private between Mike and I and we're the only two witnesses, then God becomes the third witness. God becomes the next person. You cannot take what I say as gospel because there are no other witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, you are to establish that sin. If there are no other witnesses, then it gets turned over to God. And we have to have the faith and patience that God will address it. Because he is the other witness. He is the one who knows the truth. But you're not supposed to take somebody. If Mike comes to me and says, Matt, you know, Mark did this, that, and the other, and I go over and condemn Mark for it, if there's no other witnesses, I'm not doing the right thing. Neither did Mike. You have to have a second or third witness. If there is no other witness, you have to turn it over to God. Now, that being said, again, if it's an open problem, if it's something that everyone is a privy to and understands and has seen, then you take a second and third witness. Then you go to your brother with witnesses. The other thing that people talk about here is the idea of taking a witness not to condemn the other person to be a witness of the sin, but to have someone else in the room to be able to, what's the word I'm looking for? Validate what is said. But in the context of bearing witness, everyone knows one of the top 10 is don't be a false witness. We go to that scripture, and most people tend to read that scripture as don't lie. It actually says do not be a false witness. Don't go with someone as the second or third witness to establish sin against someone. Because when you establish that sin, you now are establishing the ability for some type of punishment. When we go, I won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 17, when it talks about before you stone anybody, there has to be two or three witnesses to establish it. You couldn't give the death penalty without it. And in this case, in Matthew 18, we're going to see that there is punishment that comes if there is no change, and that punishment has to be established on two or three witnesses. There has to be a process here. And we have to make sure that if we go to our brother and we do have witnesses, that we're not just going along just to support our buddy, to support our friend. Because now you get into the realm of being a false witness. And that's one of the top 10. But now you've gone to your brother. They don't hear you. You take a second or third witness. They still don't hear you. Now we get into verse 17. He says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. There's two outcomes in this process. Either the person repents and turns, or they're removed. They're rejected from the congregation. I want us to notice something here. The process of putting someone out comes at the very end of the process, not the beginning. One of the problems that people have struggled with for a long time is we hear of a problem, someone is put out, and then we try to address the issue. Or I go, hey, Mike, I got a problem with you. You're going home, and once you work it out, then come back and see me. That's contrary to what the scripture says. It's exactly 180 degrees of what the scripture tells us to do. Putting someone out becomes the last resort after you've gone through the process of trying to address the problem, taking a witness, going to the congregation. The process of removing that person is at the end of the line after you've gone through all of the steps. It's not at the beginning, it's not at the middle. Now, caveat, right? If you see someone abusing a child or, you know, beating a spouse, let's remove them, and then we'll address it. But you're talking about extreme circumstances. Typically, I don't like Mike, so I'm going to put him out, and then we're going to figure it out. Mike knows I love him. In fact, there's only one other example of this in the Bible that I'm aware of, and that's over in 1 Corinthians. And I want to take a look at this, because the issue in 1 Corinthians 5 and the issue of the man being put out of the church, people go to, but unfortunately we misuse it a lot of the times. We use this as an example to say, see, we have the authority to put people out, therefore we're exercising that authority. But I want to examine this a little bit. I want to take a look at this for a few moments here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul speaking says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were there and present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's a couple of things we have to note here. Paul doesn't hear of this and immediately throw him out. Paul addresses something that we skip over. When we look at this section, he's speaking to the church at Corinth, and he specifically says, you are puffed up. not the man sinning, the congregation. Because the congregation didn't do what they were supposed to do. Remember Leviticus 19. You see a brother sinning, you are to rebuke them for the purpose of saving that brother. Christ gives us the example. You see someone sinning, you are to address it. You have a plank in your eye, take the plank out to help the guy with a speck in his eye. But here, they have a sin that's above and not something that's normal even in the Gentile world. And the whole congregation here is puffed up. They did not do their part in this process. They didn't go to him in person. We don't see them going to them with two or three witnesses. And we especially don't see them going as a congregation. Paul is addressing the failures of the congregation here. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. Paul, in this whole process, seems to be the only one that's worried about his eternal salvation. He turns him over to Satan, but notice he says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is addressing the issue not because he's disgusted by the sin. He's addressing the issue for the purpose of saving the man who was sinning, which goes back to what Christ tells us in Matthew 18. It's that he doesn't want not one person to perish. Christ came to save the lost. And here's Paul, who's worried about this man's salvation. The rest of the congregation are laughing it up. Here's the other point to this. This is not a healthy church that's there to help him. When he's removed from the congregation of Corinth, part of the reason here is that the congregation itself is not in a position to help him. You go to your brother. You take witnesses. Then the congregation goes for the purpose of helping the man. The congregation failed this guy, and Paul removed him. And in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul bring him back again. This is a twofold process. He's condemning the man that sinned, and he's condemning the congregation of Corinth because they did not do what they were supposed to do. They weren't worried about that man's eternal salvation. Church is a place that we're supposed to come to help get better. We're supposed to help each other, build each other up, protect each other, point out the things that we can work together on, to and for each other. When we see this man thrown out, it's not Paul exercising some God-given gift as a minister to throw people out. He's doing what the church didn't do, what Christ told them to do, what the Bible is clear that we're supposed to do. As a congregation, we're supposed to help each other. That's why it's the third and final step in the process. If you can't do it one-on-one and you can't do it with two or three, then it's the congregation's responsibility to help that person, to resolve the conflict, to fix the problem. Because we care about each other. Because we're supposed to be one with each other. That's the purpose of this process. That's the purpose of the third and final step. It also doesn't tell us in Matthew that once the congregation goes, then it becomes the decision of one person, the person who's offended. It becomes the congregation's responsibility. The congregation puts him out. If he refuses to hear the congregation, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. We can't abdicate our authority when it comes to dealing with conflict within the church. It's our responsibility to take care of each other. That's what we're supposed to be looking for. That's what we're supposed to be helping with. Verse 18, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For there where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." There's another section that if we're not careful, we take out of context. This is written in the context of dealing with a sinning brother. This is written in the context of how we deal with conflict within the congregation. Now, there will be people that take that section, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And you can read commentaries where they specifically say, here's the point in Scripture where Christ gave the apostles the ability to change doctrine, to change laws, gave them the ability to set up whatever they decided to set up because they now have the authority by God. You can read that in commentaries. Matthew Henry, Jameson Fawcett Brown, you can read this. This is what people think. And they will point to this section and say, see, whatever we decide to bind on earth, God has to bind it in heaven. But it's referring to how we deal with a sinning brother. It's referring to how we deal with conflict. And it specifically follows after the congregation has decided to put someone out. Now, we read this section here, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Again, this is referring back to you have two or three witnesses. You have multiple people in the congregation. If you're doing it the right way, using God's Spirit, trying to address it for the right reasons, God will justify it. He will glorify it. He will be there to honor it. Now, the rest of the chapter, we start getting into forgiveness. Because when you go down the decision tree, right, you get to the point of addressing a brother and they get one of two options, right? They're either going to repent or they're going to be thrown out. If they repent, the next process is forgiveness. And we're going to get into that in 2 weeks when I speak again. I don't think I can fit all this in the next 10 minutes. So this will be, I will go into forgiveness on the next one. But I do want to point out, I always think it's comical, Peter here. Then Peter came to him, verse 21, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? It's always funny to me. It's very Pharisaical if you think about it. Oh, I got to forgive. Well, how many times do I have to forgive him? Yeah, it's almost like he's counting down. All right, you know, that Peter over there, he's up to 68, only a few more times and I can throw him out. It's always comical to me that to see the reaction. You know, overall, the apostles, the disciples' part in chapter 18 is not very flattering. You know, they're fighting over who's going to be number one. And then when they're told to forgive people, they're like, well, how many times do we have to forgive them? So in 2 weeks, we'll get into forgiveness, specifically around how to deal with conflict in brethren.